evening. Thanks for coming tonight as we share together a message from the Word of God. Tonight's lesson is a topical study on God. It's titled, The God We Glorify, a topical study on God. What is God like? How do you describe Him? Who is the one that we praise? There's a mystery in God. And too often we're quick to try to solve the mystery. And we think if we can just study the Bible enough or think enough, we're going to be able to solve the mystery of exactly who God is. Theologians do that all the time. That's their job, right? Actually, the name theology means study of God. You probably know that term. The reality is God will never be fully fathomed within this life. We'll never fully understand about Him. Allow yourself to continue to hold some of the mystery of His person. And we're going to unpack that this evening a little bit more. For example, can we know a little bit about the Pacific Ocean? Yeah, I know it's, you know, that way kind of thing, right? Or that way, right? That way. Okay, the bay's that way, the ocean's that way. Okay, I'm geographically challenged in California. Sorry about that. The point is, we can know a little bit about the ocean, but has anyone fully fathomed the depths of the ocean? We are continually amazed as we send those little submersibles down, those little exploring vehicles, what's on the ocean floor? And some of the strange critters that live down there, right? In other words, we can know something about the ocean, but we're not able to fully plumb its depths. In the same way, we can know something about God as revealed from Scripture and revealed from nature, but yet we will not be able to fully plumb the depths of knowing God out and figuring out God. By the way, if you could fully figure out God, He would no longer be God. God is a being beyond our full ability to comprehend. If we, with our little brains upstairs, could fully understand Him, He would be less than the divine being that He is. Imagine the house across the street from you has been empty for sale. And one day you see a car up on the driveway, and then you see curtains in the windows a few days later. Later on, you see a trash can out by the street, and once in a while, you hear some music playing in the house, and you see lights on in the house, and you say, oh, I have a neighbor. I've never seen them, but I see the evidence for their existence. Because the house didn't used to have curtains on it, and it didn't used to have music coming from it, and now a trash can is out and all of that sort of thing, and the car in the driveway. Time passes, and you still haven't met your neighbor. But you notice the house has been freshly painted. Hey, that looks really good. They're really raising the bar in this neighborhood. We like that. Then you see a flower garden's been put in, and the lawn is green and well kept. You notice how decorated things are. And you say, those must be good folks. Because you see the values they're showing through their house, even though you've never met them before. You know some occupants live there, but yet you do not yet have a relationship with them. Now imagine you're gone for the day and you come back home and there's a note on your front door. I'm your neighbor, just wanted to say hi. We haven't crossed paths yet, but I'm the guy across the street and I'm glad to be in the neighborhood. I'll meet you later. And then the son of the kids come over later because you've got a son and he's seen him out playing in the yard. And so the son comes over and starts to play, and you start asking about the family. Well, where'd you move from? Who's in your family? And you start learning a little bit more about them, but you've never met mom and dad yet. Theologians tell us that we can learn about God from general revelation and special revelation. Because God's moved into the neighborhood. Have you noticed that? He has shown His fingerprints. He has created us. He has created the universe. And He has left us His fingerprints. We see that He knows order and beauty. And we recognize those things even though we have not personally met Him. But He's left us a note, right? Well, maybe a little more than a note. It's like when a preacher says, I want to have a word with you. Don't believe it. He wants to have a lot more than a word. Right? Okay. And, of course, the Son refers to Jesus. as we get to know the character of God by getting to know Christ, the incarnate Word of God, His Son. So again, theologians say that we learn about God through general revelation, that is, seeing the fingerprints of God in nature, and special revelation, which is the Bible, which we enjoy. But who is the God that we glorify? And how do you explain God to someone who doesn't understand about this neighbor that lives next door that they've never seen before? The Apostle Paul tries to do that in Acts chapter 17. Listen to his words. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see in every way you're very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' And what you're worshiping as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you about the neighbor you don't know yet. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath to man and everything else. From one man he has made the nation of men that they might inhabit the whole earth, and he has determined the set times for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live, move, and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he's given proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That's Apostle Paul speaking to a bunch of philosophers in a very highly educated city in Athens about the God next door that they had not yet identified. Well, as we go through these topics, let me just share with you a little bit more about the God that we worship. One that we will not fully understand, but one we can begin to understand both through nature and through the revelation of His Word. The first point is God is a spirit. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria and said, "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship how? In spirit and in truth." God is a spiritual being and not a physical being. God is a spirit. So often we picture God as a man because we've, of course, of Jesus being the image of God, but yet God does not have flesh and bones like we have. He's not a physical being, he's a spiritual being. Genesis 1:26 teaches that we're made in his image, but I don't believe that's a physical image, but a spiritual image. We are spirit just as God is spirit. And since God is spirit, he's not limited by space or by time, is he? He is omnipresent and eternal. God can be here and be at China at the same time. God was, is, and will be unbound by time. And since God is a spirit, he's unseen. Quite often we struggle when we try to picture God. When we're children, usually we picture God as a grandfather, because God is love and God is kind, and grandpa, you know, spoils us, right? So we often picture God as a grandfather in the sky. But there's no physical representation of God that does him full justice. The point of the second commandment in the Old Testament that God gave to Moses is any kind of idol, any physical representation of God, limits him and so misrepresents him, because God is spirit. He is not to be made in the image of man or animals or birds or anything else in creation, because he is a spirit being. Any idol sells him short, because any idol cannot represent the fullness of who God is. Well, how do you picture God then? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16 says, "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light." You know what unapproachable light is? so brilliant that you're kind of backing off, right? So overwhelming that you just can't outstand it. It's like looking at the sun during the eclipse. You shouldn't do it, right? God dwells in that unapproachable light. How do I picture God? Well, here's an illustration that has helped me. Maybe it will help you. I do not want to make an idol for God. I do not want to make a physical image for God. I don't want it to be just a grandfather in the sky. How do I picture God? Since we're in this auditorium, I'm going to pretend that God is out there in the foyer. But you can't see him from where you are. Even if you turn around, you're not going to see him because he's in that side of the corner by the foyer over by the picture board. You know where the picture board is? All right. Now, if God's in that corner over there by the picture board, he's really there. But how do we know he's there? Because he is surrounded by the brilliance of his character. God dwells in unapproachable light. So as I look through those doors back there, I don't see God, but what do I see? I see the brilliance of God's light, the light coming from him. I don't see him, but he's around the corner, but I see the light. I see the result of his presence. I don't know if that helps you, but it helps me as I think about God. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, that is, the creation. So men are without excuse. We understand what we know about God through creation because we see God's fingerprints, God's image in what he has made. Colossians 1:15, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Of course, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, John chapter 14. 1 Timothy chapter 1, now to the King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. We do not see God when we're in the flesh. He is pure spirit, but that does not mean he does not exist. It means he is not apprised by human eyes. God is spirit. Number two this evening, God is personal. God is personal. God is not just a force. Remember Star Wars? May the force be with you. And they portray the spiritual realm as just simply a force. But it's an impersonal force, right? It's not a personal being. It's just this kind of spiritual underlayment of the Star Wars universe. But the biblical idea is more than God being a force, because he is personal. What does a person do? A person creates. A person reasons. A person loves. A person gives. A person plans. A person wills. A person speaks. A person decides. And that are the type of things that our God does, because God is personal. These are marks of personality. God is not an impersonal force, but a personal being. He is not fate, but faithful. God has a heart. God loves and can be loved. God is not an it. God is a he. Not in the sense of a male, female, but in the sense of personality. And God portrays himself with the term he, recognizing his personality. In creation, personality created personality. The personality of God created human personality. Because we're not just atoms in motion that happen to be formed together in functioning bodies. We're inhabited by a spirit or soul. You choose your term. And because of that, we are made in the image of God, because we held his image of spirituality within our human hearts. God is personal. A personal creation demands a personal creator. Accidents do not create personality. Personality creates personality. Amen? Number three tonight, God is relational. In some ways, this is just an extension of the implication of the personal nature of God. But, you know, you can be personal but yet not be relational. You know any recluses? Hermits, you know, they don't really like people. And I'm not just talking about hermit crabs. I'm talking about hermit people. They just kind of run from people. They want to be by themselves. They want to be alone. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but God is more than a hermit God. because God is relational. Not only is He personal, but He wants relationship with others. See, a recluse is personal. A hermit plans or wills or decides, but he prefers to do so alone. God, however, wants other personalities in His orbit of experience. So in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, the passage I read earlier, God did this so men would seek Him and perhaps reach out to Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. And since God is personal, I can have a relationship with Him. I can cry out to Him. I can ask Him to listen to my heart. I can entreat Him. I can cry to Him. Sometimes I can become angry with Him. Or I can live in rebellion to Him. You read through the Psalms. The Psalms are the personality of man connecting with the personality of God. Because God is a personal being, not just a force, not just that He's a personality, but He wants relationship. He wants connection. The God that we glorify is this personality who seeks relationship with us as His creation. And what an honor that God wants relationship with us. But the relational nature of God did not begin when He created man. Because think of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing from all eternity, before the creation of the world. Who was God relating to? God was relating to Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. God has always been relational. It's His nature. Now, I don't tend to understand everything about the biblical teaching on the Godhead or Trinity, whichever term you use. Trinity is typically the theological term. The Godhead is the biblical term. Man's attempt to understand the Godhead or Trinity has always been inadequate, and I'm not here to solve that tonight. But in short, the doctrine of the Godhead or Trinity is an attempt to bring together two points. Point number one, God is one. Christianity, as Judaism, is monotheistic. The Shema, often quoted Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the call of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." There is a oneness in God. So hold that in tension with truth number two. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all called God in Scripture. All three members of the Godhead were involved in the creation. We find that both from Genesis 1 and as we get over to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then what did the Word do? The Word was involved in creation, wasn't it? We also see the threefold beings of God in the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations. What do? Baptize them in the name of who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14 mentions all three members of the Godhead in one verse. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, if you're Southern, that's with y'all. But if you're Western, it's just with you all. So I won't give you the Southern translation. But you see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in one verse. The fact that we have a threefold being, but yet a being who is one, is the mystery of the Godhead or Trinity. How are both true? I'm not here to decide that for you tonight. Christians in the early centuries met in councils trying to figure out all the relationship. I think the best thing to do is simply accept on faith what we cannot fully understand. The nature of God, there's a oneness to God, and at the same time, there are three different persons who are part of this Godhead or Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All are divine, all are eternal. Point four tonight. God is eternal. That means He's unbound by time. God is not contained in time or limited by time. We would say God is eternal. He had no beginning, will have no end. As creatures, we're limited by time and by space. We can't be at two places at one time. We can't even look two directions at one time, can you? Unless you're a school teacher and then you've got eyes behind your head. I understand that. Got to have a little fun tonight. Little children often ask, "Mommy, Daddy, where did God come from?" They assume that God had a mommy and a daddy, or, you know, they just look at our human nature and then put that into God. God just is. Psalm 90 says it this way, "Before the mountains were born, or you were brought forth the earth, the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God predates all eternity. He goes back in time forever. Think of a number line going in both directions. The negative numbers and the positive numbers, right? Did I get that right for you? The negatives on this side, positives on that side? Yeah, I think that's right. Okay. Think of God going for all eternity, back into time, and lasting for all eternity in the future. That's the eternal nature of God. He's unbounded by time. Jude verse 25. "To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." God is before all ages. He's eternal. Revelation 1:4, "Grace and peace to him who from him who is, who was, and who is to come." God is the past, he is the present, he is the future. He was, he is, and he is to come. He is the eternal one. Point 5 tonight. God is self-sufficient and self-existent. Yet he desires relationship with us as his creation. God is the one who is the independent being of the universe. Acts chapter 17, verse 25, the text we read earlier says, "He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." God desires our fellowship. God desires our praise. But God can live in eternity without you and me. He has chosen to invite us into his realm and into his house. God is self-sufficient without us. God did create angels. He created man. Those are choices that God made. But God was self-sufficient within himself. We're dependent upon him, but he is not dependent upon us. He desires our worship, our love, our obedience, our fellowship. But his nature is not to be dependent upon our relationship with him. It doesn't mean he doesn't care for us and love us. He loves us deeply. He sent his son to redeem us for fellowship. But God is self-sufficient within himself. That is his nature. Number 6, God is unchanging. If you want the $5 theological word, it's immutable. You can impress your children or grandchildren with that one. God is immutable, unchanging. His essence and attributes do not change. Have you noticed that you change over life? You know, I wish I had the waistline I did when I was 20. You know, some of us wish we had the hair we had when we were 20. Life changes. Life changes. God does not change. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Malachi 3, verse 6, "I, the Lord, change not." Or James 1:17, "God is the one in whom there is no variation or shadow of change." It's been said that change is the only constant. The town I grew up in is not the same town today. We were back there a few years ago, and I stopped at a gas station because I knew where the gas station was. I grew up there, and later on, it's like, "Well, why'd you stop here?" "Well, there's bars on the windows." And I went, "Yeah, it wasn't that way when I grew up here." The neighborhood changed. Things change in life. God is holy. God is holy. Number 7. God is the holy other. He is unique. He's one of a kind. There's none like him. Isaiah chapter 6. The angelic beings cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Holy is repeated 3 times for emphasis. That is the superlative of the ancient world. If you repeat something 3 times, that tells you how high a level it is. The holiness of God is not here. The holiness of God is here. Holy, holy, holy is saying God is holy to the nth degree, or we would say probably to the third power, or whatever term you want to use. God's holiness certainly has a moral quality, but God's holiness extends beyond the moral quality of his perfection. He is completely unique. The word holy literally means unique, not just morally perfect. No man is holy as our God is holy. Some theologians refer to God as the one who is the holy other because of his uniqueness. So who is the God we glorify? He is a spirit. He is personal. He is relational. He is eternal. He's self-sufficient. He's unchanging. And he is holy. That is the God that you and I worship. And you know, you probably will not understand the fullness of God in this life any more than I'll understand the depths of the Pacific Ocean in this life. But someday we will meet God face to face and we will see him as he is and we will glorify him forever. God is knowable, but not completely comprehensible. Allow yourself to live with that tension. You can know God and you can know about God, but you cannot know God completely or know about God completely. What we have about God revealed in Scripture and what we learn about God from creation is there for our benefit. But it doesn't answer every question. And it doesn't mean I know everything about the God we worship. You know, there's a lot of Philip in most of us. You remember what Philip said, don't you? Jesus, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Jesus, I've only got one request. Just show us the Father and there'll be no more questions. Jesus probably shook his head a little bit and said, Philip, 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 don't you know me? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. You see the fullness of the character of the Divine One in the face of Christ. And because of the coming of Christ, God is knowable. Not that you'll know everything about him, but you'll know enough to trust him, know enough to have relationship with him because of the coming of Jesus Christ. Because anyone who's seen Jesus has seen the Father. It is through knowing the character of God that we come comfortable in not fully understanding his essence. When we get to know God's heart, we can live without a full knowledge of his essence. And a childlike faith allows us to trust the one we know, even when we don't know everything about him. Let's pray. O wise Father, it's difficult, Father, to know what to say as we think of your glory, your otherness, your holiness. The Father, you are eternal. It's so hard to grasp all of that. Lord, as we comprehend you partially, may we someday see you face to face, that we may see you as you are. And that will be enough. In Jesus' name. Tonight, I close with the Lord's invitation. If there's one here tonight that needs to know the Lord in baptism, if you want the prayers of the body of Christ, this locality of Christ, this locality of Christ,